Our brother Ian's overall study this weekend is Absalom, the Stealer of Hearts. This is class 3, which is titled The Stealer of Hearts, The Art of Rebellion. Brother Ian.
My beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, in our last class, we attended the banquet that was put on by Absalom and for David's sons. We witnessed the cold-blooded killing of Amnon, his brother, and we watched as Absalom fled to Geshur to stay with his grandfather. And we finished our last session by considering the masterful play that Joab and the woman from Tekoa orchestrated for King David in order to try to get Absalom to return back from exile. Well, as we said, Absalom may have had the king's heart. He may even seem to have won Joab over, but what he really wants and what he really needs is the nation's heart, and how he goes about achieving that will be the subject of our session together now. We've entitled this class, The Stealer of Hearts, The Art of Rebellion. How many have ever heard of the phrase, a master class? Right, a master class. This is a master class. Not me, this. Absalom is going to give us a master class in the art of rebellion. And sadly, it is a master class because how he goes about doing it is absolutely incredible. From the record, we see how he does this. So we're going to begin. We're going to look at 2 Samuel 15. So we'll start in 2 Samuel 15 and verse 1. And it came to pass after this. And I always love that expression because it follows hard on what we just had in chapter 14. So right after 14, and then it goes, the last thing we read in chapter 14 was, what did we read? David kissed Absalom. And then it says, and right after this. So, you know, look what this boy's about. Absalom is going to betray his dad. He's going to try to kill his dad. And it's right after this that we read in the record. And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And we said, well, after what? That was after 2 Samuel 14. David has just brought him back. He's in the household again. He's got all the princely rights back. He now allows him to see his face. And he's kissed his son. He's reconciled with his son. All the things have been restored. And right after that, the loving embrace of his father David, he does this to his dad. He wants the kingdom from his father. And it's a little hard to contemplate. David has shown such kindness to his son. He's extended such patience, such mercy, only for him to use these new opportunities that are given to him as a member of the royal family to figure out, how can I advance my cause of getting rid of dad and taking the throne? How can I forward my ambitions? And so he comes up with a method, an ingenious method. This method that he used has been emulated by tyrants, by dictators, by kings, by politicians, right down through history. What he does is we find that he appeals to a dissatisfied, disenfranchised minority. And he appeals to them by stirring up strife to make their perceived wrongs right. And that's been at the heart of countless revolutions. Think of the French Revolution in 1789, the Young Turk Revolution in 1908, the Russian Revolution in 1917. They all bear resemblances of the spirit and the methods that were initiated by Absalom. Revolutions typically start with a leader who stirs dissatisfaction. And another key feature is that they move quickly. Events starting to happen very, very fast, very rapidly. And with Absalom, it will be a work of determined patience to win people's hearts. He's going to do a lot of handshaking and he's going to do a lot of baby kissing so that he can advance his program. And what is even more remarkable is that Absalom's rebellion seems to happen right under the nose of King David without him even recognizing what is happening. And so by the time the size and the scope of the rebellion is known by David, it's too late. And it's the speed of his rebellion seems to catch David and his advisors off guard. It moves with such speed. Events happen very, very fast. And so it's going to be a very determined effort by Absalom. In fact, it happens so fast that David, when he finally finds out about it, he has to flee with speed out of Jerusalem and get out of the city for fear of being overrun. It happens that quickly. Well, how exactly did Absalom steal the hearts of Israel away from David? They loved David. David went in and out amongst the people. Oh, that may be a good idea for Absalom to go in and out amongst the people. Well, it would have been a work of such cunning, and it was so well educated and so well done that he was able to take people away from a righteous king. A king that God described as a man after God's own heart. And that should never be lost on us, brothers and sisters. When we look at the events surrounding David's family, sometimes it can seem overwhelmingly tragic. Did David do anything right? Look at the mess of his family circumstances that were within the nation. Well, brothers and sisters, David, excepting for the sin with Bathsheba, was a righteous man. He loved his God. In fact, as a result of the incredible circumstances in his life, he recognized his utter dependence on God. And so sometimes tragic events can have that effect on our lives. Those who have suffered can recognize God working in their lives better than some that maybe haven't suffered in such a way or a similar way. They grow closer to God. They see God working more in their lives because of what they're suffering, what they're going through. The spiritually developed mind sees that despite the tragedy, the difficult circumstances, there is only one hope. There really is only one answer. There really is only one person that we can turn to. We have to put total dependence and hope on God, on a loving God, and that's what David did. And that's what the circumstances in David's life drove him. And that's why he wrote so many beautiful words in the Psalms that are really you've seen in the humanity of Christ in the New Testament that in many ways you can see them being acted out in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was written because he suffered so much, because he went through so much, and he knew that his only hope was his God. So never forget that, despite all the things that we're talking about with Absalom, Adonijah, and so on, and Amnon, that David was a spiritual giant. David's faith in his God did not waver. In fact, as we go through the record of Absalom's rebellion, we're going to see how David is a wonderful contrast to actually Absalom. How David displays wisdom and mercy in the decisions that he makes. Absalom, on the other hand, brothers and sisters, stands as the man who remains unhumbled by the tragic events that he went through in his life. It's like the events in his life didn't have that positive effect on him. It didn't change the boy. It didn't change the man. The exile he faced, the death of his children, rather than let those circumstances create humility in him, he becomes proud and he wants desperately to become king, and he wants to become king now. Well, how does he do it? Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1, we read, "And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses to run, and 50 men to run before him. Now we're going to see that exact amount of people, that exact story, repeat itself in his other brother. He does the exact same thing. He takes it right out of the page of this master class. He copies his brother. We're going to see that in Adonijah. But first we have Absalom. Here he is. He's got these chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Can you imagine Absalom whipping it up and down in the city of Jerusalem with all these men running before him? Oh, here comes Absalom. Hair flying behind him on this chariot. He's got these 50 people running in front of him. Oh, here's Absalom. Here's Absalom. So the first thing he did was he created this idea of importance. He firstly sees, he declares this idea of self-importance. He creates an air about himself. He creates an entourage to run before him. His special bodyguard consists of 50 men. And that would have been, I think, quite a spectacle as he runs through the city. And what did David do? By contrast, what was David like? David rode on a mule. 1 Kings 1 verse 33. Not Absalom. He would ride about with majestic horses. Something that the kings of the nations around Israel were known for. I don't know, maybe you got the idea from Grandpa King Talmai. But he's got these chariots and he's got these bodyguards and away they go. And of course, as we said many years later, this is going to happen with Adonijah, his brother. He's going to take a piece out of the Art of the Coup book and he's going to copy him and he's going to get 50 men to run before him. That's in 1 Kings 1, verses 5 and 6, if you want to put that in your margin, brothers and sisters. 1 Kings 1, 5 and 6, maybe you've already got it there. That's where we read, then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and here it is, exalted himself. So he does the same thing. He creates importance. He exalts himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. It was good enough for my brother. It's good enough for me. Well, really, was it good enough for his brother? Verse 6, and his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, why are you doing this? And he also, oh, he was a very goodly man too. And his mother bare him after Absalom. Well, the nation of Israel were in awe of this spectacle of Absalom. What a man. What a leader. What a good-looking person. And so in 2 Samuel 15, verse 2, and Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, of what city art thou? And he said, well, thy servant is one of the tribes of Israel. So here Absalom demonstrates another part of the recipe for a good rebellion. You need to show initiative. You have to get up early if you're going to accomplish something. Absalom would get up early. He would be able to place himself in a strategic location so that he stood in the way of the gate. So the location he chose was the place locatus nearest to where judicial matters were decided by the court advisor or the king's other sons or even matters that used to be heard by King David himself. And he would feign himself interested in their cause of the person coming for judgment. What does it say he did? First, the next thing, he made inquiry into their matter. Where are you from? So he makes it very personal. Here's the king's son, and he cares about me. He's asking about me. He's making inquiry. He's making it personal. And so by this method, he would also start to understand what's happening all around the kingdom. He's hearing everything. Oh, you're from that place? You got a problem there? Right. You're from that city? Oh, you've got a problem there? He's starting to gain a lot of intelligence about what's going around in the nation, in every village, and every town, and what the issues that people are talking about, what mattered to them. And notice how he looks for troubled people, people who had issues, complaints, or problems, or controversies. Because those are people that we can really stir up. And so verse 3 says, "And Absalom said unto him, See, thy matters are good and right. But there is no man disputed of the king to hear thee." So he cleverly doesn't attack the king directly, but you get the point. He sympathizes. He intervenes. The Proverbs of Solomon tells us a wise man hears both sides of the story, not Absalom. He makes a judgment after hearing one side of the case. Proverbs 24, verse 23 says, "It's not good to have respect of person in a judgment." So he goes on to create a false narrative. He sows doubt about the king. Maybe the king's too old. Maybe he's too busy. He's appointed judges, and they're too busy. Maybe they're not really interested in your case. But I am. And you're right, they might think. Yeah, right. Maybe nobody's really interested in what my cause is. By the way, my case was rejected the last time. Maybe Absalom, you're right. Brothers and sisters, Absalom is a fault finder. He finds fault. The Apostle Paul, or Peter, warns us about people who do this. In 2 Peter 2, verse 9, he says this, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Verse 10, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities." And, you know, in a way, after you've met Absalom, he leaves you worse off than when you came because he didn't make a decision. He just sympathized with your problem. He just agreed with your problem. It's not getting answered, but he's sympathizing. If he was in charge, he would decide for you. If he was the judge, he would make that decision. Verse 4, "And Absalom said moreover, Oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." And, oh, I think he gives away his true intention. If I were the judge in the land. That's exactly what the king does. Proverbs 29 and verse 4. The NET version says, "A king brings stability to a land by justice." So that's the role of the king. "But one who exacts tribute tears it down." So I think, brothers and sisters, he unwittingly reveals his true intentions. Absalom is a people pleaser. He's a fault finder and he's a people pleaser. And he says, "If I were judge, king, I would make a decision for you." The next thing he does, brothers and sisters, he insinuates that he would be a great judge. "Just imagine me as your judge." Yes, just imagine. A man who would be judge who should have been put to death for the death of his brother. And it's true, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that sometimes that those who want positions of authority and power are the ones who should least have it. They're the least qualified for it. Rather, it should be given to the humble and to the meek, who perhaps do not deserve it or want it. Verse 5. "And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him." Now Absalom's the one who's doing the kissing. He ingratiates himself into the heart of the people. He fools them into thinking that he's a man of the people, that he's just like them. You imagine that, Absalom grabbing and lifting them up and giving them a kiss. Oh, this man is incredible. He really cares about me. He ingratiates himself. He really cares about me. And then you know what it says, brothers and sisters, in the record? It says that he gave this treatment to any man. We all want to be loved, don't we? In some ways, we're all subject to flatteries. We love people that agree with us. We want to be with people who make us feel special and appreciated. And Absalom really understood that. And on this manner, verse 6, did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom, and here it is in the NET version, says he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom acted this way toward everyone in Israel. Jacinius says, to take away by theft. He stole people's hearts. And by this method, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel away from King David. Brothers and sisters, Absalom is a thief. He is a heart stealer. And it took time for him to do this. Day after day for 4 years. Notice in verse 7 that it says 40 years. It's felt it's more correctly rendered as 4 years, as it is in the Syriac version, Josephus' version, as well as other ancient manuscripts. It actually mentions the period of 4 years. So for an extended period of time, he did this day after day, slowly stealing the people's hearts. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom now makes the decision that he has sufficient of the nation with him. He's ready for the final blow. He's going to take the kingdom. Everything is just about set. It's all right. He's been working on it. All his plans are starting to come together. He just needs to set up his headquarters and proclaim himself as king. Now, whether or not Absalom was restricted to Jerusalem and its suburbs, we're not really sure. We can't say, but it seems that he does require the king's permission to go to Hebron, because he has to ask King David, can I go to Hebron? And his request to be allowed to fulfill his vow, he says, I have to fulfill my vow that I made in Geshur. Now, it's probably a hollow vow, whether he really did that or not. We're not really sure, but perhaps it's a bit of a hollow one because, you know, he would have been allowed to come back to Jerusalem. He could have made a sacrifice to God in Hebron as a way of thanking God for allowing him to return from exile. He never did that. Why did it suddenly take him 4 years to realize he has a vow to fulfill? Well, perhaps David was encouraged to let him go. This appears to be the one and only time in the biblical record that Absalom uses the Yahweh name. David might have taken heart. But sadly, this was not his true intention. But a good lie always has an element of truth to it. And Hebron, of course, was a city that held particular significance to the nation. Hebron was where Abraham and the patriarchs were buried. It was in this place, after receiving one of the promises from God, that Abraham first built an altar to Yahweh. And it was here that David reigned 7 years before he took up residence in Jerusalem. It was the birthplace of David's kingdom. So it actually meant a lot to David, too. It was also Absalom's birthplace. This is where he was born. And it's ironic that Absalom chooses Hebron to be his base for his rebellion, because the name of the city means fellowship or association. And he's going to commit rebellion. And for Absalom, it didn't mean anything to him. And this was going to be the starting point, the place he's going to start, the disunity for the nation of Israel. And so what does David say to his son? Go in peace. Fulfill your vow in Hebron. And having barely left his lips, what does Absalom do? He sends out his spies throughout the land of Israel. So we read in 2 Samuel 15, verse 10, just after David says, go in peace, my son. You go ahead, fulfill your vow. It says, but Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. So it's now time for Absalom to call in all the favors. Remember how I sympathized with you? Remember how I judged for your cause when you came up in your village, in your town? Well, I'm calling in all those favors now. I'm going to declare myself king. I was good to you in judgment. I sympathize with you. Now I want you to support me. And the man that they admired is now going to set himself king. The type of king they really wanted. A young, handsome man who would fight for justice, fight their enemies, cause them to prosper, was now about to declare himself king. And he leaves to set up operations in Hebron, a royal city. It was part of Judah's lot. It was about 30 kilometers south of Jerusalem. And he has 200 men accompany him on the journey from Jerusalem to Hebron. And the record says, look what it says in verse 11. They didn't have a clue what he was doing. It says, they went in their simplicity and they knew not anything. This man is so smart, he's not going to tell them until the last minute. He's keeping this close to the vest. They didn't even know what he had planned. He's not going to leave this to loose lips. They're not going to be able to divulge what Absalom was up to. By the time they figured out what he had in mind, these men would have already been seen with him. They were done because they associated with him. And it shows us we got to be careful of the friends we associate with, because they would have little choice but to join the conspiracy. I saw you with Absalom. You were with him. So these 300 men are guilty by association. They had no choice, and he knew that. And they were going to have to be with him. And so they joined the conspiracy. It was very clever. Only Absalom trained spies. They would know a little bit more. So they went out to the tribes. Now Absalom needs something else. He needs sound counsel. He's got to get some advisors. The conspiracy's begun. Events are in motion. And who better to help counsel and advise him than Ahithophel? Here's a man that has an axe to grind. He too had waited a long time for revenge. Ahithophel, we know, was Bathsheba's grandfather. And he had waited for this opportunity to take revenge for what David did in breaking up his granddaughter's family. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 34. And 2 Samuel 11 and verse 3. And you put those verses together and you can see the association that Ahithophel had with Bathsheba. And Absalom knew he would need an ally in Ahithophel. He knows exactly who he is. He knows exactly where he is. He's in Gilo. And when Absalom sends for him, he comes. He knew. Call comes, ready to respond. And David is about to see the enormous scope of this conspiracy. Absalom has laid the groundwork for a full-scale coup. 2 Samuel 15, verse 12. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Now David receives the first message containing bad news, and that's in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 15. The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. Oh, David's son, who he loved, has now conspired against him. Now try to take that in, brothers and sisters. How David must have been heartbroken to receive that news. David now knows how serious a threat it is. It's time to flee the city. He doesn't yet know about Ahithophel, though. He hasn't found that out just yet. That second devastating piece of news is going to come after he leaves the city. And that news will be crushing. And so we read in 2 Samuel 15, verse 31, after he flees, and one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now think, brothers and sisters, not only has your son turned against you, but now your friend, who you actually thought you could trust. And David knows that if this man's counsel is followed, it's going to lead to Absalom's success. Ahithophel is no ordinary advisor, brothers and sisters. The scriptures paint a picture of an incredibly wise man. Now, we can debate why David decided to leave the city. One of the thoughts is David knew that if he stayed in the city, it would result in a siege. And that meant that a lot of the villages around Jerusalem would have to be destroyed for their timber and their stones in order for them to make ramparts to take the city of Jerusalem. So David decided he's going to leave the city, and he leaves without a shot being fired. And away he goes. But he's got this man Ahithophel who's been chomping at the bit. He's been waiting for the opportunity to be able to take on David. And now he's got it. He's got it in his son. And Absalom knows exactly where he goes because he's a very smart man. And he knows that if he can get Ahithophel, and he can listen to some of the wisdom of Ahithophel, he thinks, he can get a leg up on David. And so we see this man Ahithophel that's introduced to us in the record. He's a man, we're told, greatly renowned for his wisdom. So much so that God's word describes counsel from Ahithophel as equivalent to receiving counsel from the oracles of God himself. It's from the oracle of God. So when this man spoke, it was wisdom. And so in 2 Samuel 16 and verse 23, we read, "And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom." And now the word oracle quite often refers to the most holy place, and that's in 1 Kings 6, verse 5. Except here we see it as the word of God. So oracle means in the Hebrew, word or speech. Vines defines it this way. Divine oracles were given by means of the breastplate of the high priest in connection with the service of the tabernacle. And the Septuagint uses the associated word logion in Exodus 28, verse 15, to describe the breastplate. So Ahithophel's counsel was as if one was inquiring of an answer from the Urim and Thummim themselves. Such was the esteem that they held with this man. End of quote. So they're saying when the oracle was spoken by Ahithophel, it was as if the priest reached in, took out the stones of the Urim and Thummim, and inquired of God for an answer. That's how wise this man was perceived to be. It was as if you were inquiring of God himself through the oracles. So we learn from David himself that he saw Ahithophel as his most trusted counselor. And it's felt that Psalm 55 was written by David as he reflects on the events that we're considering at the time of Absalom's revolt. So in Psalm 55 and verse 7, David talks about fleeing to the wilderness, which he does after leaving Jerusalem. And in verse 8, he talks about his hasty escape from the windy storm, from those who conspire to take the city. And in verse 9, he says, he asked God to destroy their counsel, divide their tongues, and no doubt, so that their wisdom would turn to foolishness. Ahithophel's counsel turned to foolishness. It now becomes very personal to David. So that's Psalm 55. It's felt it was written right around this particular time. And we get insight into how David is feeling as all those events transpire around him. His friend Ahithophel has turned against him. We used to walk together in sweet counsel. You've turned against me. Psalm 55, verse 12. "For it was not an enemy," and we put it on the screen here, verse 12. "It was not an enemy that had reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide, mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together, and we walked in the house of God in company." Ahithophel, what have you done? David considers him his equal. He considers him his intimate, familiar friend. And this is not a case, brothers and sisters, of a friend who suddenly turns bad or someone who backstabs. No, this is a case of something that happens when we don't forgive. Ahithophel refused to forgive. God forgave David for what he did. Ahithophel would not forgive David for what he did. He held grudges. He sought revenge and vengeance. Ahithophel was clever, but he was also very dangerous because he used the power and influence he had for his own destructive ends. His vengeance was fueled by an unforgiving attitude. He showed himself to be proud. We will see later on when his advice and counsel is not followed by Absalom. And in the end, he's going to show himself to be a traitor to David. He's actually going to be the traitor to David. Now, you're probably thinking in your mind all kinds of bells that are ringing with the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't you? With the Lord Jesus Christ and Judas. And we're going to see that come back again. That my familiar friend in whom I trusted. And so we see, brothers and sisters, in 2 Samuel 15 and verse 14, and David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, arise, let us flee, for we shall not escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword. David knows he's got to move quickly. Speed is of the essence. Absalom is coming up from Hebron in the south. And yet David, being the spiritual man that he was, he showed his love and his care for others. He vacated the city to reduce the bloodshed, we would suggest, that would have followed had it been sieged, for Absalom would have had to make a mess of their surrounding areas. Here was a king who loved his people, even though he was rejected by them. And so David and his servants leave the confines and the security of the city, and they head across, here it is, they head across the Kidron Valley, and where do they go? They go up the Mount of Olives. And Absalom is racing up from the south, no doubt with his chariots and horses. And David goes on foot with his wives and children, his loyal soldiers and his bodyguards, and their families leave the city with him. And from the Mount of Olives, they're going to head to Bahurim, a town of Benjamin between Jerusalem and Jericho. So they're going to flee there. And what a scene this must have been, brothers and sisters. A king rejected by his people. His own flesh and blood has conspired against him. And you notice, brothers and sisters, what it says of David as he leaves the city? Look at 2 Samuel 15 and verse 23. When it says in 2 Samuel 15, verse 23, and all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. Well, the connections, brothers and sisters, with the greater king, the Lord Jesus Christ, are unmistakable, aren't they? Like David, the Lord Jesus Christ was rejected by his own flesh and blood. The children of Israel turned on him and put him to death outside the walls of Jerusalem. And our Lord crossed the Kidron Valley with his disciples and, like David with his servants, came to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so in 2 Samuel 15 and verse 30, we read this. And David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and he wept as he went, and had his head covered, and he went barefoot. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. And it was in the garden that our Lord, in agony, poured out his sweat, as was recorded, as drops of blood, Luke 22, verse 44. And being in agony, it says, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And David's weeping as he goes up the mountain. Here was the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true king, an heir to David's throne, rejected by his brethren. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane that our Lord was betrayed by his friend, a man that walked with him throughout his ministry. And so in Mark 14, verse 42, we read this. Rise up, let us go, Jesus says. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. How incredible are the types, brothers and sisters. Did you notice in 2 Samuel 15, verse 32, that it was while David was journeying up the Mount of Olives, probably not far from where the Lord would be betrayed by Judas, some 1,100 years later, that he receives word, this is where he finds out, that Ahithophel has betrayed him. That's where he finds that out. Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. What David experienced with Ahithophel sadly foreshadows what Judas would do to the Lord. The Lord would be betrayed by his familiar friend. And perhaps as we've gone through this section today, that you've also noticed maybe other parallels or types of the connections as they unfold in the story. Suddenly, the events in Absalom's life and the rebellion he started begin to take on an even greater significance. We're going to start to see what Absalom is showing us here and demonstrating is going to take on even greater significance, brothers and sisters. Did you notice as David leaves Jerusalem that the record stops referring to David by name? From verses 15 to 21 of 2 Samuel 15, he's only called by the title king. 10 times the word king is used directly of David. Well, why this emphasis on the word king? Why is the word David dropped? We know it's David, but the record wants us to see it just as the king. Well, I think it's incredible, brothers and sisters. I believe the record wants us to see this as a foreshadowing of when the Lord Jesus Christ would leave Jerusalem. The king, the real king, would leave. When he would be led to be crucified without the city walls. Jesus was Israel's king. The children of Israel would reject their Messiah, God's son, their king and rightful heir to the throne, just as the nation under Absalom was going to do now with King David. It is Pilate who says to the Jews in John 19, verses 14 and 19, "Behold your king." And then he instructed that the words written at the top of the Lord's cross would read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And so in John 18 and 19, we read of the Lord's trial before Pilate and his crucifixion without the city walls. And the title king, used directly when it was referring to Christ, is used 10 times. In John 18 and 19. This isn't just about David, brothers and sisters. This is about the greater David. We should see the Lord Jesus Christ himself in all of these events. There's so much more that can be said to this, brothers and sisters, on the parallels between what David is experiencing as a result of Absalom's rebellion and what our Lord is going to experience at the hand of his brother. And we hope to show that in our fourth session that we'll look at on some of these types and shadows. Well, in 2 Samuel 16 and verse 15, Absalom enters Jerusalem and he didn't even have to fire a shot. Now all he has, all the people, the men of Israel, they're all with him, as well as Ahithophel. Could you imagine how he would have felt? This is what I've always wanted. Or is it? Well, first things first, upon entering the city, he follows the advice of Ahithophel, as David feared he would. At Ahithophel's counsel, he sets up a tent on the rooftop of the palace. And before all Israel, Absalom goes in to defile David's 10 concubines who David left back behind in the city to look after matters pertaining to the king's house. Well, he goes and he defiles them all. Ahithophel says, "Go ahead, do that," he says. That's his advice. Well, it's hard to say who had the greater revenge on David here. Absalom? Because as Ahithophel had said, if you do this, Absalom, you will really let all Israel know that you've made yourself repulsive to your father. And at the same time, all Israel will be motivated to follow you. Or was it Ahithophel himself? "David, what you did to my granddaughter, Bathsheba, has now been done to you 10 times more. Well, either way, Absalom had really done it now. And Ahithophel knows it. Ahithophel goes for the kill. And here is where I think we have an insight into Absalom's true motivation behind the rebellion. Look at 2 Samuel 17, verses 1 and 3. "Moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, 'Let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night.'" His advice was right. Can't let David get set up. David is a very good warrior. His men are all experienced. You've got to fight, and you strike them now. "And I will come upon him while he is weary and weak-handed and will make him afraid. And all the people that are with him shall flee, and I will smite the king only." Notice that, brothers and sisters? Ahithophel Very smart. I will smite the king only. Verse 3. And I will bring back all the people unto thee. The man whom thou seekest, it is as if all return, so all the people shall be in peace. The ESV says for verse 3, and I will bring back all the people to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace. Oh, Absalom, that's really what you want, isn't it? You only want one man. You want David dead. That's really what you want. That's what it's really all about. And Ahithophel knew it. That's what you want. That's what I'll give you. I'll give you your father, the king. And the advice of Ahithophel was actually the right advice. Move quickly, David. Absalom, don't let David get set up. Take lots of men with you. Get moving. Well, Absalom and all the elders of Israel liked this advice until Hushai the Archite, David's true friend, speaks. And you recall that David said to Hushai, you go back to the city and you give counsel, you frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel. And so he went back. And he's a man who says, oh, Absalom, I think you should slow down here. You need all Israel to come with you. You need everybody. Because David is like a man robbed of like a bear robbed of his whelps. You think of all those mighty men. You think about Adino the Techumite. You think about all those men who go down and kill 300 men in a day, or go down into a pit in the snow with a spear, kill a lion. You think about those men. And you can imagine Absalom adding that up in his mind. Oh yeah, he's got a lot of really strong, mighty men there. There's 600 of them, and they can rip anybody apart. You're right. We need everybody. And as soon as that was done, Ahithophel knew he was a dead man. It was done. The advice was frustrated. Hushai says, you need men from Dan to Beersheba. You need everybody. 2 Samuel 17, verse 14. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom. Notice, brothers and sisters, that God is at work. When things seem darkest, never fear. David's prayer to God was answered. Ahithophel's counsel was overturned. When things are darkest, pray to God, and God will be with us. And how true are Eliphaz's words in Job 5 and verse 13. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning is brought to a quick end. Job 5, verse 13. Beautiful. Just he frustrated him. And Ahithophel knows that his cause is lost. And to his mind, Absalom had listened to the wrong counsel. And Ahithophel knew delaying the attack on Absalom, he would get sufficient forces, and it gives him too much time to organize his defense. And so what does Ahithophel do? He saddles his ass, he goes home, and he kills himself. Does that remind you of anybody? Judas, at the betrayal of the Lord, hung himself. A man who showed no forgiveness, who was consumed by revenge, commits one final selfish act. And so 2 Samuel 17 and verse 24. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom passed over Jordan, he and all the men that were with him. So after leaving Bahurim, David crosses the Jordan River, and he goes to Mahanaim, a city of the tribe of Gad, not far from the Jabbok River, 16 kilometers east of the Jordan River. And of course, this city was associated with the Levites and was designated a city of refuge. Perhaps David, I think, maybe saw a greater significance in this city, because the city of Mahanaim was the place that Jacob went to when he came into the land, wasn't it? He went into the land. It was him who called it the city of Mahanaim, because he saw two camps. He saw his camp and he saw God's camp with the angels there. Remember, the angels were there, and he saw, oh, the place of two camps. No, Jacob, it's the place of one camp. You're going to have a whole lifetime to learn. It's one camp. It's not two camps. God's with you. You need to be one camp. Well, David goes to Mahanaim because this was the place where God's camp was, where the angels were, and Jacob saw them. And so David goes there in comfort, thinking he's with God, and he goes to this city of Mahanaim. I think it's just an absolutely beautiful place. So he goes where God can protect him. You know, we think of Psalm 34, verse 7. You wonder if these things are going through David's mind. He says, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth him." How beautiful. And he goes to that city. Here's Absalom chasing him, and off he goes. And over in Psalm 3, verses 5 and 6, David says, "I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people." Guess how many are chasing him? 10,000s of people are chasing him that have set themselves against me round about. Here's a man suffering from the consequences of sin. Although forgiven, he's of heavy heart, yet he's beloved of God. And we can take a lot of comfort in this, brothers and sisters, that God will not leave us. And so Absalom is going to cross the Jordan River as he pursues David with an army comprised of tens of thousands of men from all over Israel. And he's going to set up camp not far from David in the land of Gilead. And the scene is now set for the great battle that's going to determine the future of the king of Israel. So brothers and sisters, as we draw to a close our third session, what are some of the takeaways that we can get from this session? Well, one of the things we would suggest is if we let our minds dwell on dissatisfaction, that's what Absalom did. He was a people pleaser. He was a fault finder. He stirred up dissatisfaction. If we dwell on dissatisfaction, if we become complainers and fault finders in others, we will begin that process of developing a rebellious spirit. The mind that sympathizes with dissatisfaction and strife will inevitably manifest itself in a rebellious spirit. It can only end in that kind of a spirit. Absalom was not satisfied with being the king's son. He believed he could do a better job than the king. In fact, he should be the king. And the dissatisfaction he felt, he managed to cultivate in others until the spirit of rebellion gripped the entire ecclesia of God. The second thing, brothers and sisters, David, on the other hand, stands as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord said plainly in John 5 and verse 19, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do." This absolute dependency on the Father created humility of spirit such that the world has never seen before or since. Dependency on God creates a humility of spirit and is demonstrated by the mercy and forgiveness we show to others. A dependency on self is demonstrated by a vengeful and a prideful spirit, and is shown when we mistreat others. Such was the spirit of Ahithophel and Absalom. And then finally, like David, we need to understand there's only one host of the Lord. When times are darkest and we feel the pressures of life begin to swallow us up, we're surrounded by the Absaloms and Ahithophels in our lives, we need to strengthen ourselves, brothers and sisters. We need to remember God hears the prayer of the faithful and delivers them from evil. Well, David now gets to Mahanaim, and he starts to make preparations for Mahanaim for the inevitable battle that's going to follow. Absalom's now crossed the Jordan River. He encamps in Gilead, and he's getting ready to lead the final push to get the man whom he seeks. Now, what happens, brothers and sisters and young people, in that great battle fought in the forest of Ephraim will be our consideration for our fourth class, God willing, tomorrow morning.